Ruth chapter 4 is where we're at, family, and here's the deal. If you're new here, we want to welcome you. We're so glad that you joined us for worship. We are in really at the tail end of a series through the Old Testament book of Ruth, and so we are picking up in Ruth chapter 4 today, starting in verse 1, and for those of you who are new with us, just so you know, we're so glad you're here. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, you need a copy of God's Word, we have Bibles in the back, and those are available for you to take and to keep back here on these cards. Now, let me start with this. So last Friday, my wife and I decided to take our kids to the movie theater, and we were taking them to see this new movie, this blockbuster hit, A Wrinkle in Time, right? You've seen the previews for this? Some of you have been to this, right? We were taking our girls to see this huge movie starring Oprah Winfrey, right? So, and you're gonna understand, like, I was so excited about seeing this movie because I'd read the book years ago. How many of y'all read the book? Anybody read the book? Right. I read this book years ago and I loved it. It was absolutely amazing because the story was just, it just caught me. It hooked me, man. You had the story, this incredible story of this young girl, Meg, who's on a search for her long lost scientist father who just happens to be trapped in some alternate dimension on the other side of the universe. Like, it's total, like for a geek like me, it was like the perfect book. It was like absolutely amazing. Amazing book by Madeline L'Engle. Now here's the thing. The plot of this book was amazing. For those of you who've read it, like the plot was awesome, right? The ending was awesome, right? Everything about the book, at least to me, was awesome. So here's the problem. We take our girls to the movie last week, and I'm telling you, man, 20 minutes into this movie, I looked over at my wife, and I'm like, this is not awesome. I mean, I'm telling you, like, save your money. It's just bad, y'all. It's just, like, the movie is just, it's just terrible. And the crazy thing is this, family, it got progressively worse. It didn't even get better. Like, it just got progressively. It's almost as if some Hollywood producer got a bunch of people in a room and said, hey, I got an idea. Let's take an incredible book and see if we can transform it into the worst hour and 40 minutes of your life, right? Let's do an experiment because it was so bad. And I'm telling you, like to me, one of the most frustrating parts about this movie is that the plot was just, it was so hard to follow. Like, it wasn't even understandable. The plot of the movie was completely confusing, right? Totally confusing, much like a Taylor Swift song, totally indiscernible, couldn't tell what was going on, just hated. Matter of fact, it was so bad. Family, listen, here's how bad this movie was. This movie was so bad that at some point, my 7-year-old daughter Madeline looks up at me and she says to me, she goes, Daddy, what's happening? I don't know what's happening. Daddy, please tell me what's happening. And I looked at her, I said, what's happening is we're getting ripped off. That's what's happening. What's happening is Oprah's robbing us, okay? What's happening is we're wasting our lives right now. That's what's happening. And honestly, like, here's the deal, family. Honestly, like, the worst thing about this movie, and this frustrates me. The worst thing about this movie is that there's no resolution. Like, it just sort of ends. They don't tie up the loose ends. It just ends. There's no resolution to this movie. And I don't know about you, family. I personally, this is just personal preference, I absolutely despise it when, like, a movie doesn't have a resolution. I can't stand that. Like I don't like it when a story doesn't have a resolution. I don't like it when the loose ends aren't tied up. It drives me nuts. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why I absolutely hated the movie Inception. Some of y'all saw Inception, man, and you're like, I loved it. I hated Inception because, like, it just ended. It just ended. I was up that night. Like, it bothered me, man. I went home that night, and I'm laying in bed thinking to myself, like, I'm bothered. I'm going, what happened? Did the top fall? Did the top not fall? What in the world happened? Right? But they didn't tell you. They didn't tell you because here's what happened. The director decided to leave it up to you to decide what happened. And I'm like, that's just lazy. I mean, seriously, it is not my job to find the appropriate ending for your story. That's your job. Stop being lazy, right? So for me, I'm telling you, man, the point is this, family, I can't stand stories that have no resolution. Incidentally, this is why now I only watch movies starring Kirk Cameron. Because I always know exactly how they're gonna end. Rapture. I'm kidding. Okay, so let's dive in. Family, this is what brings us to Ruth chapter 4, because watch this, family, watch this. When we get to Ruth chapter 4, this incredible story that we've been walking through verse by verse as a church family now for some 6 weeks, this amazing story is about to have a resolution. The loose ends are about to be tied up for us. I'm telling you, family. So we got today and next week to see this. And I'm telling you right now, it's not just some normal resolution. It is a powerful resolution. And it is a surprising resolution that is going to leave us in awe of the goodness of God. It's amazing. Okay, and before we dive in, just in case you weren't with us last Sunday, maybe this is your first Sunday with us, right? And you're just sort of here and you're picking up in the end of Ruth and you don't even know what's happening, right? So if that's you, I just want to give you a little bit of a backstory so you know what's happening when we get to Ruth chapter 4. So here's what you need to know, okay? So when we get to Ruth chapter 4, here's what's going down. All the way back in chapter 1, we got introduced to this married couple, Naomi and Elimelech. And Naomi and Elimelech, in the midst of a famine that's happening in Bethlehem, they leave in order to find prosperity, in order to find some food, and they end up living in a place called Moab, okay? And while they're there in Moab, their two sons end up marrying these Moabite women. And not too long after that, sometime after that, all three men in the story die, okay? So we're left with three childless widows, and there comes this moment where Naomi, the mother-in-law, looks at her two daughters-in-law, and she releases them from any obligation they may feel to her. She says, listen, I'm going back to Bethlehem where I'm from. Y'all are from Moab, so I'll tell you what. Y'all stay in Moab. I'm going to Bethlehem. Y'all stay here. Find a new husband. Build a new life. Try to have kids. Like, you got your whole life before you. Stay here. And so what happens is at some point, one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, elects to do exactly that. She says, oh, you make some good points. I think I'm going to stay here in Moab. And so she stays there. But Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, displays the faithful covenant love of God to Naomi. And she says, no, I'm staying with you. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. I'm going with you to Bethlehem. Even though she'd never been there before, even though the hopes for her to have a future were very slim, she decides to commit herself to Naomi, to take care of Naomi, and to go with Naomi. And when they get to Bethlehem, soon after that, they cross paths with this man named Boaz. And Boaz is a worthy man. He's a wealthy man. He's a godly man. And he's not like the other guys in Bethlehem. He's very different from most of the men in Bethlehem because Boaz is a generous man who takes care of everyone around him. And it's beautiful to watch, family, because Boaz graciously allows Ruth, as she's starving, as she's hungry, as she has no way of providing for herself, he graciously allows Ruth to take as much food as she wants from his barley field. And in that way, family, in that way, Boaz generously and graciously takes care of both Ruth and Naomi in their time of desperation. Okay, but here's what we eventually end up finding out about this cat, Boaz. Boaz is not just a normal guy in a long line of normal guys, family, but instead, Boaz is actually a distant relative of Naomi. He's related to her, which means, family, that according to the Old Testament law, Boaz is what's known as a kinsman redeemer to Ruth and Naomi, and that means a whole lot of things, and we can unpack a whole lot about what it means to be a kinsman redeemer according to the Old Testament law, family, but one of the things that it means is this. If Boaz wants to, he can marry Ruth. If Boaz wants to, he can choose to take care of Naomi for the rest of her life. If Boaz wants to, he can choose to provide for them. He can choose to rescue them from a life of suffering and despair that's sure to come if they're childless widows for the rest of their lives. If he wants to, he can redeem them. He can rescue them because that was exactly what a kinsman redeemer was supposed to do. And then if you were here last Sunday, we saw, you know, last Sunday we got to chapter 3 and things got crazy. Things just, Jesus, it's just like a sharp left turn, right? Because last Sunday in Ruth chapter 3, our girl Ruth actually ends up proposing marriage to this godly, generous, loving man named Boaz. I mean, that's their engagement story, right? A lot of you have incredible engagement stories. Yeah, what'd you do for your engagement? Well, I rented a helicopter and we flied over a field and I had someone burning into the field. Will you marry me, right? And we parachuted out and I put the ring on her finger, right? Others of you, you're like, what'd you do for your wedding proposal? You're like, went to the dollar movie, right? I don't know. We all have different engagement stories, right? But think about this crazy one. Think about this crazy one. She proposes to him in the middle of the night, sneaks to where he's sleeping. She proposes marriage. She says, Boaz, please be my redeemer. Would you be my redeemer? Put your wing over me. Would you be my redeemer? But then we got thrown this total curveball, and this happened last week in Ruth chapter 3. We got this curveball, man, because Boaz looks at Ruth and he says to her, Ruth, you got to understand, I would love to marry you. But there's actually somewhat of an issue because see, there's this other guy who has first dibs. There's this other man who you don't know about, who's out there, who actually is a closer relative than I am. And so I'd love to marry you, but we got a problem because according to the law, he's got first right of refusal. But then Boaz ends up making an incredible promise to Ruth. And this is where we ended last week, family. He makes this awesome promise to her where he essentially says, Ruth, listen, I'm going to go and I'm going to have a conversation with that man who has first right of refusal. And if he chooses to marry you, okay. But if he will not, then I will. And that's where we left off. And let's just be honest, y'all. Listen, let's just be honest. If this was a TV show, this right here would be the moment where all of you ladies in here would be curled up on the couch with a box of tissues, right? Waiting to see what happens next, saying, come on, Boaz, come on. Come on, Boaz. Please, Lord, let it be Boaz. Please, let it be Boaz. Your husband tries to say something to you. You're like, shh, be quiet. Boaz is talking. Come on, Boaz. Why can't you be more like Boaz? Come on, Boaz, Boaz, right? I mean, we're loving Boaz at this point. Watch this, family. Like, here's the deal. Like, if you're tracking with this story, and if you're walking through the book of Ruth, the reality is we all find ourselves totally rooting for this guy, Boaz, at this point. We're reading this story, and we're like, yeah, come on, Boaz. Please let it be Boaz, because we know that this godly man, this generous man, will make a really good husband for Ruth. Somehow we know that he'll protect her. Somehow we know that he'll provide for her. Somehow we know that he'll love her. Somehow we know that he'll always put her needs ahead of his own, because that's what we've been seeing, right? And so we find ourselves at this point, we're totally rooting for Boaz because it seems, family, listen, it seems as if after all of this pain and tragedy and hardship and suffering that Ruth has had to walk through, it seems that God is now about to unleash something amazing in her life. That's what it seems like when we get to this point in the story. And so now we as the onlookers, we're all standing on the sidelines kind of chanting in our minds, Boaz, Boaz, Boaz. We want to see Boaz be the guy who marries Ruth. And that is when we read this. Look at verse 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Verse 1, chapter 4 says this, family. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Time out for a second, family. Here's why this is so important before we even get into the story. Here's why this matters so much. Here's what you got to understand. In the ancient world, the city gate was where all of the important business was taken care of, right? This is just how it works. It's like picture it as being, you know, the town square. I mean, this is where all the activity took place. And so all the business transactions would happen there at the city gate. So as a result, all of the businessmen would hang out at the gate. All the entrepreneurs would hang out at the gate. All the movers and shakers, all the bigwigs would sort of hang out at the gate. Right? All the landowners, all the business owners, man, would hang out at the gate, and the significant business deals of the entire community were always handled at the city gate. Now, here's why that matters so much, family. In other words, like when we read right here in verse 1 that Boaz, right after his conversation with Ruth, is now heading, on the very same day, he's heading towards the city gate, what that is immediately signaling to us at this moment is this. Boaz means business. This dude ain't playing. In fact, we could even say it this way, family. Boaz is a man on a mission here in this first verse. He's got like this tractor beam, man. He is zoned in. And then here's what's so funny, man. And if you've been with us through this whole series, you'll totally appreciate this. While our boy Boaz right here is waiting at the city gate, all of a sudden, guess what happens? All of a sudden, when you know it, we get another one of those it just so happened moments that we've been getting all throughout the book of Ruth, right? And it's one of those moments that to the untrained eye looks like a total random coincidence, but to the follower of Jesus is clearly the providence of God. Because he watched what just happens to happen here in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Well, what do you know? Right? Out of all the people who could have possibly passed by, there's that guy, right? And again, it's creepy, creepy, dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee, and we see the sovereign hand of God up to something. And then watch what happens, family. Look at this. Verse 1 again. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then Boaz said to the Redeemer, ... Now here's the deal, family. Before we move on, okay, this is so important. Watch this. Before we go on, there's something I need to clearly explain to you so that you can actually be able to fully appreciate what's about to go down here, because this is one of those moments, and we talk about this all the time, man. We've talked about this so much during this series. Like, this is one of those things where, because we live in 21st century, you know, suburbs of Atlanta, we don't naturally understand the significance of what's about to go down. And so it requires some explanation, some context of what's happening here for you to fully appreciate the amazing thing that's about to happen. So here's what I need to explain, okay? According to the Old Testament law, if you were a kinsman redeemer, you had at least a couple of very significant responsibilities that you were expected to fulfill by God, okay? The first one was this, follow this. The first responsibility that you would have to fulfill as a kinsman redeemer is this. You were expected, like if someone in your family was a landowner, but then that person died, you would be expected, like one of your responsibilities would be to purchase that land in order to keep it in the family. You'd have to pony up the money that you had, buy that land to keep it in the family. Now here's the reality, family, watch this. Here's the reality. If that was all you had to do, that would actually be a pretty sweet deal. I mean, like if all you had to do was just buy that land and you know, acquire that extra real estate, that would be an okay thing, because at the end of the day, guess what you did? You just increased your bottom line, man. You're now more valuable than you were before you actually acquired the land. I mean, being able to buy this real estate was a pretty big deal. You now own more land. You have now increased your territory. You have an increased net worth. Your bottom line is bigger, right? So there's pretty much no downside to it, family. Like if all you had to do was purchase the land, that was a sweet gig. But here's the catch. If there happened to be a widow involved, who was still young enough to be able to have children, then according to the Old Testament law, you would have yet another responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. And this was something known in the Old Testament specifically as the law of Levirate marriage, okay? That's what the Old Testament calls it. It's the law of Levirate marriage. And here's how the law of Levirate marriage worked, family. Watch this. Your responsibility as the kinsman redeemer would be to marry that young widow and try to have a son in order to carry on the name of that widow's dead husband. And this was basically God's way of ensuring that that family's name would not die out. It was God's way of making sure that that family name would continue to go on. But here was the problem, man. Watch this, family. Here was the problem. If you were actually successful in having a son with that widow, guess what? It was going to cost you a lot of money. This hasn't even changed today. How many of y'all know kids cost a lot of money? Like the same thing was true back then, beloved. Like the reality is this, if you were actually successful in having a son, it was gonna cost you. Like you would have to spend money to raise that son. You would have to spend money to feed that son. You would have to spend money to educate that son. And here's the kicker, family. Finally, that son would grow up and become an adult. But then according to the Old Testament law, once that son grew up and became a man, he would then inherit the land you spent so much money for in the beginning, not you. So you were out all of the money you spent on the land, and you were out all the money you spent to raise that son, and he even got a piece of the pie after you died of the inheritance that you left. In other words, family, watch this. Listen, I say all of that to say this. It's so important to understand. I say all of that to say this. Being a kinsman redeemer was a huge sacrifice. Like, you have to get this, man. Being a kinsman redeemer was going to cost you significantly, man. Beloved, being a kinsman redeemer was not going to be convenient at all to your own personal financial ambitions. But guess what? You were called by God to do it in order to show mercy in order to show generosity, and in order to show love to those who were desperately in need. And listen, that is the massive responsibility that a kinsman redeemer would have. It was going to cost you. So, here's the deal, family. Like I said, it is so important for you to understand all of that in order to actually get the full gravity of what's about to go down in this conversation. Right? So, with all that being explained, watch what happens now in verse 3. Check this out. Look what happens in verse 3. Then Boaz said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now don't miss this, family. You got to catch this. Watch this. I love this. Like Boaz, check this out. Boaz walks right up to this mystery man who has first dibs on being the kinsman redeemer to Naomi's family. He's got first dibs on buying the land, and he's got first dibs on marrying Ruth. And Boaz walks right up to this dude, looks him straight in the eyes, and he says, hey man, check this out. Sit down. We're going to handle something right now. Naomi, our relative, is back in Bethlehem, and she's selling the land that belonged to her husband, and you, as the kinsman redeemer, are supposed to purchase this land in obedience to God. So here's the deal. I'm telling you about it first, and I want an answer right now. Are you going to buy this land? Are you going to redeem this land? Because if you're not going to buy it, and if you're not going to redeem it, then I am. So what's your answer, man? What's your answer? What do you say? And family, again, if this was a TV show, this would be the perfect time for commercial. You know what I'm saying? How many of y'all get hooked by those cliffhangers? You know what I'm saying? I'm that guy who wasted 10 years of his life on Lost, right? Because like every show had a cliffhanger, and every show I'm like, well, next week they're going to clear it all up. Oh, well, what that happened? Oh, well, next week they're going to clear it all up. And they had the worst ending ever, and I realized I just wasted so much time on that show. Right? I want to get into it. It's depressing. But that's what shows do. Good shows, they always have a cliffhanger, and this is a cliffhanger. Man, this has totally got us hooked, man. Boaz sits this man down. He's got first right of refusal. He says, will you do this? Will you redeem these people? Will you redeem them? And this man of integrity, here's what's so amazing about this. This man of integrity, who back in chapter 3 insisted on doing things the right way, insisted on not cutting corners, insisted on not being shady, but he's a man who loves God, fears God, walks with God. He said, we're going to do this the right way. I have to talk to that man, even though he doesn't know about you. I have to give him the opportunity according to what God has said in his word. And now Boaz has laid it all out on the line. Will you redeem these people? And now what are we doing? We're all kind of sitting on the edge of our seats, man. And we're all wondering ourselves, will he or won't he be the man who rescues Naomi and Ruth? Will he or won't he be the man who gets to marry Ruth and kiss Ruth? And will he or won't he be the man who gets to grow old with Ruth? Will he, like we hope he is, Boaz, Team Boaz. We're all Team Boaz. We want Boaz to succeed in this. Oh, wait, we're back from the commercial break. Let's see what's going to happen. Look at verse 4. And the man said, I will redeem it. No! I wasted all that time for that. That is, family, that is not the way it's supposed to go. Come on, man, you gotta be kidding me. And this is the part where all of you ladies throw the remote at the television. So mad. Start crying, squeezing your iHeart Boaz pillow. No, right? You're so upset. You can't believe what just happened. We're all disappointed. We can't believe that this knucklehead shows up at the end and he gets to do this. Here's Boaz doing things the right way, and he just offered it, and he gets, oh, man. But here's the deal, family. Here's what's so awesome about this story. Here's the deal. Just when we thought that this story was going to be more disappointing than a vacation to South Alabama, here's what we find out. Something awesome happens. Something awesome happens, beloved, because watch this. As it turns out, Boaz is not a dummy. This is so awesome. Watch this. As it turns out, Boaz is actually a shrewd businessman who knows exactly what he's doing. Right? As it turns out, what's that old saying? He is as cool as the other side of the pillow, and he's not even sweating, and he knows exactly what's going on here. And so watch what he does. Watch what this man does, y'all. This is, I'm telling you, this is iconic. This dude is a stud. I love this man. He has this, Boaz all of a sudden has this, oh, by the way moment. Oh, by the way, something I forgot to mention. Well, watch this. Check this out, family. Look at verse 5. The guy's like, yes, I will redeem it. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, oh, by the way, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. And Boaz drops the mic. All right, so here's the deal. I was, every Saturday morning, I don't know what your routines are, every Saturday morning I go to get donuts for our family. It's donut day at the McMahon household. And so I go to the same, our same favorite donut shop, Ray's number two. See, I know, you know, anybody know where, that's one, boys, do what? Yeah, number two's better, repent. I got a raise. And it's awesome. And here's the deal, family. I'm just telling you right now, I am the kind of guy who I know exactly what I'm going to get before I even walk into that donut shop. I'm not undecided. I'm not. Can I just say something? For those of you who go to the donut shop undecided, like, you seriously need to repent. Like, that's not cool. That's not cool, right? Because here's the deal. I walk in out of consideration for everybody in line behind me. I walk in, and before I even walk in the door, I'm a man on a mission. I've made my decision before I even walk in the door, the donuts I'm going to get. I don't force people behind me to wait. I'm not in line praying about it. Oh, Lord, what should I do? Like, I have a plan. I have an objective. I know what our donuts are going to be. I know that I'm going to stand in that line at Ray's number two, and I'm going to say, give me 8 donuts. I want one chocolate, 2 cake with sprinkles, 2 powdered, 2 blueberries, and 1 sour cream. This is not that hard, baby, right? I know exactly what I'm going to get. But here's the problem. Last Saturday, I walked in, and there was that guy. And he's in line, and he's standing there, and I'm standing behind. I walk in, and I knew it was bad news like a few seconds in. Because this is the guy who's in line, and like he's, you know, it's like he's praying for a word from the Lord. You know, it's like to him, picking out a donut is like, you know, equivalent to, you know, splicing the atom. And he's like, I don't know, what should I? And he's the guy who's going, he's looking at the glass case, give me, is that chocolate cream? That's chocolate, I don't like chocolate cream. Oh, no. Is that cinnamon roll? What kind of cinnamon roll is it? What kind of cinnamon? No, okay. Well, yeah, give me one of those. You gotta lay. I'm standing behind this guy going, dude, you're obviously a rookie. Come on, you got to speed this up. Give me my 8 donuts. I know what I want. And then all of a sudden I got excited because he picked his final donut. He was getting a dozen. He picked the last donut. She goes, okay, that's 12. She begins to walk towards the register. This guy begins to follow her, but he's still looking at the glass case. And then all of a sudden he says this. He goes, wait. Is that devil's food cake? It is? Oh, well, that changes everything. Take all of them out. I got to start over. I'm like, bro, you need serious prayer, right? Now, here's the deal, family. Watch this. Here's why I tell you that. That is basically what just happened to this Mr. Man right here. Watch this. Dude was all set to buy this land. He was all in, man. He was ready to increase his bottom line. He was ready to invest. Like, he was happy to do it when it was just land. But watch this, family. As soon as he hears that there is also a widow to take care of, dude's like, hold up, time out. That changes everything. I'm out. That's a threat to my bottom line. I can't do that. I'm out. You do it. And you got to wonder, I was wondering this week, I wonder if Boaz could even contain a smile at this point, right? And then I'm telling you, family, we keep reading and things just start to get weird. Look at verse 7. Check this out. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. In other words, family, Boaz just had a pretty good day. He got a wife and a free shoe, right? Like, it's nasty, but he's increasing his bottom line. Now look at verse 9. Check this out. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You were witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Now follow this, family. Watch this. Pay close attention to the prayer that these elders of this city are now about to pray over this barren, childless woman named Ruth. Pay attention to what they're about to pray here in verse 11. Check this out. Look at verse 11, family. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Watch this. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Watch this, family. Don't miss this. Check this out. Look at what just happened. Because Boaz, this highly respected man of integrity in Bethlehem, has just stepped up to the plate in a huge way to redeem Ruth, this woman from the pagan nation of Moab. Now, as a result of that, the most important men of the city are boldly declaring in front of everyone that Ruth, this woman from the pagan nation of Moab, is now one of them. "You are one of our people now." And that's not all. Did you check out what they prayed? Watch it. They even prayed specifically that Ruth would be just like Rachel and Leah from the book of Genesis, who between the two of them ended up having 12 sons, right? In other words, family, in other words, this is a prayer of fertility. The elders just prayed a prayer of fertility over this barren woman named Ruth, and beloved, I'm just telling you, God is going to answer this prayer in a way that will leave us speechless. Now here's the deal, family. Here in these 12 verses in Ruth chapter 4, there are three magnificent, beautiful, powerful truths that the Lord is trying to show us. And they're heavy, they're weighty, but I'm gonna unpack them right now for you, and I'm gonna encourage you to write these down, jot these down. These are the three truths that in our missional community groups this week we're gonna be grappling with, talking about, discussing, praying about, dealing with. Three powerful truths that the Lord's teaching us right here in this text, right here in these verses. The first one is this, family. Don't miss this. The first truth that God's showing us here is this. Number one, a life that is focused on self-protection always leads to insignificance. Please do not miss this, beloved. A life that's focused on self-protection will always ultimately lead to insignificance. And this is a point we need to talk about, we need to discuss, we need to grapple with, we need to do it seriously, family, because the reality is we live in a culture that tells us our number one ambition in life should always be to look out for ourselves. This ego animal inside each one of us is fed every single day with the lie that says what's most important is that you look out for number one. Because if you don't look out for number one, and number one just happens to be you, by the way, if you don't look out for number one, then no one else will look out for number one. So you better live a life of self-protection. You better live a life of self-interest where you're always paying attention ultimately to your own bottom line and what's best for you. This is the culture in which we live, but follow this, family. God's message to us here in this text, and frankly, all throughout the Bible, and all throughout the teachings of Jesus, our great God and Savior, is that a life of self-protection, a life that's focused primarily on self-protection, will always lead ultimately to insignificance. Family, don't miss this. You know what's so fascinating about this text? Did you notice? I want you to notice something in verse 1. Let's see, can we put verse 1 back up there? I want you to notice something in verse 1, family. This is so important for you to see. Look at verse 1 again. Notice what it says. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside,'" what's that word? "Friend." "Turn aside, friend." "Turn aside, friend." That's what Boaz says to him, right? "Turn aside, friend." In other words, family, notice here in verse 1, Boaz refers to this mystery man, this other redeemer, as friend. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that our English has butchered that word, because the reality is this, family, this is so fascinating. That word "friend" that's being used right there, it is actually not the most accurate translation. In fact, like, here's what I mean. The Hebrew word that's actually being used right there is the word "friend." The Hebrew word that's actually used, it's kind of a funny one. It's kind of a funny one. It's the word "paloni almoni." Paloni almoni. I like that word. We should, you know, bring it back. Paloni almoni. Rhymes with macaroni and bologna, right? Paloni almoni. And here's why that matters. You're like, so what? What's the big deal? Here's why that's so important, so significant, family. The most accurate translation, you can look this up, I'm not making this up, man. The most accurate translation for that word "paloni almoni" is not "friend." You know what the most accurate translation for that Hebrew word "paloni almoni" is? It's actually this: "Mr. What's-His-Face." I'm not making this up. That's, "Turn aside, Mr. What's-His-Face." That's the most accurate translation for that word, family. "Mr. What's-His-Face." "Mr. Whatchamacallit." "Mr. So-and-So." "Mr. No-Name." Do not miss the significance of this, family. The most accurate translation for what this other redeemer is referred to here in Ruth chapter 4 is "Mr. What's-His-Face." In other words, family, the powerful statement that our God is clearly making right here in Ruth chapter 4 is this: His name is not even worth remembering. This is the powerful statement that our God's making here by referring to this guy as Paloni Almoni, Mr. What's-His-Face. His name is not even worth mentioning, family. This man's name will remain insignificant forever. He will not be remembered. Why? Why? Well, here's why. It's because he turned his back on the purpose for which he was created. He abdicated his responsibility. He said, "No, I don't care what God has said. It's not good for my bottom line." See, family, here's the deal. Watch this. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was not the needs of someone else. Wasn't even on that dude's radar, man. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was not being a blessing to someone else. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was not generously stewarding his resources towards the forward advance of the kingdom of God. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was not what God had clearly said in his word. But instead, you know what mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face? Don't miss this, family. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was his bottom line. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was his own net worth. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was his own treasure box. What mattered most to Mr. What's-His-Face was how much he had in his own pockets. Do you see the tremendous irony of the story? Don't miss it, family. Do you happen to see the tremendous irony here? Here's the irony. Here's so ironic about all this, family. Clearly, the one thing that Mr. What's-His-Face wanted more than anything else in this world was for him to be so financially successful and set up that his name would always be remembered. But here in Ruth chapter 4, God says, "Nope. Nope. From now on, you will be known as Mr. What's-His-Face. Your name is not even worth mentioning in the text." I mean, here's the deal, man. Back in chapter 1, at least we know Orpah's name. God's like, you will not participate in my redemptive story. You will not participate in the advancement of my mission because you turned your back on the very thing you were created for. And beloved, isn't this exactly the way Jesus said it would be? Remember what Jesus said? Remember it? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Beloved, the point, one of the powerful truths here that we see alive and well in Mr. What's-His-Face in this text, Mr. Paloni Almoni, is that a life that is focused primarily on self-preservation and self-protection will always ultimately end in insignificance. Now, you might feel significant for a season. You might feel real important for a decade or a year or a few years, but ultimately it will fizzle out into insignificance because you are turning your back on the very purpose for which you were created for, which leads us to number two. Watch this. Brings us to the second powerful truth that we're seeing here in Ruth chapter 4, and it's this, family. Number two is this. A life that's focused on sacrificial love always leads to legacy. See, this is the upside down nature of the kingdom, man. You read the Gospels, man. You read what Jesus says in the Gospels. Often, what Jesus seems to be painting for us, the picture Jesus paints for us, is the way of downward mobility. What Jesus seems to be communicating to us in the Gospels, man, is down is the way up, up is the way down. Like, it's incredible to read that. I mean, but watch this, family. The incredibly ironic part of this entire story right here is this. Think about it. Because Boaz is willing to turn away from greed and turn away from that materialism, that crazy junk, and generously give and sacrifice for the good of others and hold loosely to the treasures of this world, not tightly, because Boaz is willing to live that way, guess what, y'all? His name lives on. 3,000 years after this story, we know Boaz's name. His name lives on. And you know what we're gonna see next week? He will participate in a mighty way in the redemptive story that God is writing. Think about it, family. Isn't this exactly what Jesus, our great God and Savior, tells us all the time in the Gospels? Remember what Jesus said? Whoever wants to be first will be last. Whoever wants to be great will be the servant of all. Whoever wants to be truly rich will be generous, rich in God, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you. Whoever fights to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see it? Over and over and over again. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Don't miss this, beloved. Because Boaz is willing to lovingly sacrifice for the good of God and others, his name is remembered. It doesn't fizzle out into insignificance. And then we come to the third truth that God's showing us here in Ruth chapter 4, and it's this. And before we get to the third truth, Let me just hear real quick with a mighty grunt. Where's all the men at? 1, 2, 3. How was that the laziest, most passionless grunt I've ever heard? That's like a Presbyterian grunt. I'll give you one more shot. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Wow. Okay. Oh, wow. This guy's in labor. It was better, though. I like it. Be hot or cold, be hot. Okay, I love it. Number three is this, fam, and it's for all the men. Guys, this is it. This is for us, guys. This is for us, fellas. Number three is this. Follow this. Boaz is showing us what a godly man actually looks like. Every dude in the house today needs to pay attention to what we're seeing here in Ruth chapter 4, because, beloved, I'm going to tell you straight up, this is biblical manhood. This is what it means to be a man. Men of Emmaus, listen to me. Please hear me. Pay close attention to what our boy Boaz is actually doing, not just what he's saying here. Pay attention to what he's doing here in Ruth chapter 4, because this is what it looks like to be the kind of man that God created you to be. What is Boaz like in this story? Think about it. What's Boaz like? He's not passive. He's active. Dude's not passive. He's not just waiting for someone else to take the lead. He's active. He's not selfish. He's selfless. He's not avoiding his responsibilities like Mr. What's-His-Face does, but instead he happily embraces his responsibility like a man. He doesn't follow, he leads. This is what I love about Boaz right here, family. Boaz is a man who takes initiative. He doesn't wait for everything to happen. On the very day that he has this conversation with Ruth, what does he do? He says, look, here's the deal. Ruth and Naomi are in need, and I'm going to take care of this today, not tomorrow, not next week, not in a month, not a year. I'm not going to wait for somebody else to figure this deal out. I'm going to take care of this right now. And then what does he do? You see it? What does he do? He marches straight to the city gate. He gathers 10 of the city's elders. He grabs Mr. What's-His-Face out of the local arcade. He sits him down. He lays out all of his options. And then as soon as Mr. What's-His-Face looks at him and says, no thanks, I'm going to opt out because that's not good for my own bottom line. What does Boaz do? He steps up to the plate like a man, looks him straight in the eyes, and he says, fine then, I'll do it. Give me your sandal, chump. You cheapskate. He leads. He takes initiative. Beloved, hear me. This is what it looks like to be a man. Do you know in Genesis 3? We'll back up. In the Genesis narrative, did you know when the Lord gave clear instructions for that fruit to not be eaten? Do you know who he gave those instructions to? Adam. Adam. You know, in Genesis 3, when Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable, and she took it and she ate it, did you know that the scripture says Adam was with her, literally meaning shoulder to shoulder with her, and he knew the right thing to do, and he doesn't say a word. He is so passive. He didn't protect. He didn't lovingly lead. He didn't provide. He's passive. And this is the great sin of some of us men. We've turned our back on what God has said. We've turned our back on the responsibility that God of heaven has given to us. We're ignoring what he's clearly said in his word, and we have become passive. This was the sin of Adam. This was the sin of Mr. What's-His-Face. But refreshingly, this does not at all appear to be the sin of Boaz. This is what it looks like to be a man, family. And listen, family, I'm just telling you, this is so important for us to point out because wake up, wake up. We are living in a society that is continually attacking the idea of biblical manhood. And I want to be careful. I'm not into the culture wars gig. I'm not into the whole we're good and everybody out there is bad and so maybe the bad people will eventually get on the good team. Guys, we're all bad. Only Jesus is good. So we all come to the cross like totally needy and desperate for a savior and we fall at our faces before him. But the reality is, man, wake up. We're living in a culture where biblical manhood is continually being attacked. I mean, have you even watched TV lately, y'all? Have you watched it lately? Listen, have you happened to notice how so many of the most popular TV shows today are depicting men? Have you seen how men are being depicted on television? I mean, virtually every single dude you'll see on a TV show or commercial is a total moron. He's an idiot. Like he's in the story for comic relief. You notice this from the beer-guzzling, donut-eating Homer Simpson to the lazy, vulgar, idiotic Peter Griffin from Family Guy to the unfaithful, sexually addicted John Draper from Mad Men to the immature video game-playing cool dad from Modern Family, Phil Dunphy, to the completely oblivious, emotionally absent-minded dad from Stranger Things, on and on and on and on. Oh, and I haven't even mentioned movies like The Hangover or Wedding Crashers or 40-Year-Old Virgin. I mean, here's the deal, family. Everywhere we look, men are basically being portrayed as lovable idiots. We love them, but we love them because they're so dumb, they're cute. They're a bunch of lovable idiots. And listen, family, this is not an accident. I'm telling you, listen, the primary message that we're being sent through all of this is this message right here. Dad is someone you laugh at. He's not someone you listen to. A man is someone you roll your eyes at. He's not someone you follow. This is the message we're being sent. And by the way, man, before you go, oh, dude, this is just one of those weird religious sort of, no, man, here's what's fascinating. It's not just people in the church that are recognizing this. It's not just like a bunch of followers of Jesus that are like, oh, this really isn't cool. I'm gonna read you. Even the New York Times, man, New York Times recently had an article that said this. We'll throw this up on the screen. I want you to see this. This is straight out of the New York Times, man. This guy, reporter from the New York Times, says, one evening after watching Homer Simpson wreck the family car at a monster truck rally and plunge on a skateboard into Springfield Gorge, my six-year-old son asked me, why are dads on TV so dumb? Having grown up with the omniscient fathers on Leave It to Beaver and My Three Sons, I wanted to give a bemused yet authoritative answer, chuckling wisely as I explained the ways of the world. But this question left me feeling more like Homer Simpson. Where do we fathers go wrong? We spend twice as much time with our kids as we did two decades ago, but on television, we're oblivious, troubled, deranged, and generally incompetent. There have always been some bumbling fathers like Dagwood Bumstead and Fred Flintstone, but now they're the norm. A study by the National Fatherhood Initiative found that fathers are 8 times more likely than mothers to be portrayed negatively on network television. Ward Cleaver has been replaced by a stock character known in the trade as Doofus Dad. Listen to me, miss. This is how our society has basically defined manhood in the 21st century. But just so you know, the Bible defines manhood in a radically different way. Like the Word of God, God's speech to us, what God has said to us, clearly defines manhood in a radically different way. And here in Ruth chapter 4, we see it front stage, man. Boaz is clearly revealing to us what it looks like, family, to be a man who is created in the image of God. Because what does Boaz do? How does he operate? How does he live? Watch it, family. Boaz selflessly, sacrificially, generously, joyfully, lovingly, happily takes responsibility when no one else will. Let's try that again because my buddy Ron's the only guy that amened, okay? Did you hear that, family? Boaz selflessly, I know it flies in the face of the culture. I get it. The whole Bible does, beloved. The gospel flies in the face of the culture. The gospel tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, think about how crazy that is. Look at how Boaz lives. He selflessly, sacrificially, generously, lovingly, joyfully, happily takes on responsibility when no one else will. He doesn't turn away from it. And by the way, does this at all happen to remind you of anyone else we read about somewhere else in the Bible? What? Jesus, yes. Right answer is Jesus. Thank you. Gold star for Jesus. Can we make sure we get a gold star for Jesus? Beloved, just so you know, family, just so you know, when in doubt, the answer to a question here at Emmaus Church is always Jesus, okay? It's always Jesus. Who is the Son of God? Jesus. What's the only way to heaven? Jesus. What's the best way to get from here to Nebraska? Jesus. Who does Boaz remind us of? Jesus. Let me tell you a secret. You know why we get to the end of Ruth? And we so love Boaz. Listen, family. The reason we get to the end of the book of Ruth and we so love Boaz is because Boaz reminds us so much of Jesus. We do not love Boaz because Boaz is our Savior. We love Boaz because he reminds us so much of our Savior. Boaz takes initiative when no one else will take initiative. Boaz takes responsibility when no one else will take responsibility. Boaz redeems when no one else will redeem. And that is exactly what King Jesus has done for us, beloved. When we were all lost in our sins and headed to hell forever, Jesus stood up and he took the initiative. When we needed a Savior who would take on the responsibility for our sin, Jesus took the responsibility. And when we so desperately needed to be redeemed, we needed a redeemer who would pay the price, the great price for our redemption. What did Jesus do? Jesus generously sacrificed everything to great cost to him. May you hear me? We love Boaz not because he's our Savior, but instead because he reminds us so much of our Savior. There's something the Holy Spirit stirs within our hearts because this is the way that it is meant to be. Men of Emmaus, listen to me. Listen to me. We will only be these men as we, to the degree that we humble ourselves before the Lord, ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit, and obey what he said in his word. Let me say it again. We will only be these type of men to the degree that we humble ourselves before our Almighty God, pray that he'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, and here's the hard one, actually obey what he said in here. So here's my question that I want to leave you with today, family. And it's for the men. It's for the men. But ladies, don't feel left out because next week's sermon is for you. Here's the question I want to leave you with today, men. Men of Emmaus, listen. And you're the only one who probably knows the answer to this, you and your family and the Holy Spirit. Who are you more like today? Today. Mr. What's-His-Face or Boaz? Mr. What's-His-Face, consumed with self, what's going to be good for me, what's going to matter to me, what's going to increase my bottom line, what's going to build my kingdom, what's going to, Mr. What's-His-Face, consumed with self, self-protection, or Boaz? A man who walks humbly with the Lord, lives in light of what God has said, and seeks to lovingly obey, and because he seeks to lovingly obey, it is seen in how he lives and in the relationships he has with others. Who are you more like today, Mr. What's-His-Face or Boaz? And the question we're really asking when we ask that question is this: what will your legacy be? Let's pray, family. What will your legacy be? By God's grace, what will it be? A life focused on self-protection will always ultimately lead to insignificance. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose what matters most? A life focused on sacrificial love will always lead to legacy. Boaz is showing us what it means to be a man who's created in the image and likeness of God. Not perfect, not perfect, but humble before the only one who is perfect. Is that you? Men of Emmaus, is that us? To the fathers in the house, to the single guys in the house, to the husbands in the house, to the grandfathers in the house, to the sons in the house. What kind of man are you? Are you Mr. So-and-so, Mr. What's-His-Face, Mr. Whatchamacallit, Mr. No-Name, or are you a man who is humble before God? As we get ready to go to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper and communion, I would encourage you. Some of you men in here need to look over at your wives or your kids, or some of you younger guys, your parents, right now before communion even happens, and you need to say, I repent, would you please forgive me? I've been wrong. I've been hard-headed, I've been stubborn. I've been acting a whole lot like Mr. What's-His-Face, and I need you to forgive me. And maybe I even need you to pray for me. Would you in humility be willing to say something like that in a very vulnerable way, vulnerable before the Lord, vulnerable before the Spirit of God? Maybe you're here today and you're by yourself and you need to go back to one of our ministry team members by the cross in the back of the room and say, would you pray for me? I've been a lot like Mr. What's-His-Face, and I need to repent. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that right now, in the here and now, Lord, we look at the here and now, and we look at everything we can see, everything around us, and it's really, really tempting to be Poloni Almoni. It's really tempting to choose the building and the advancement of our own kingdom over yours. Pride often looks so much more attractive than humility. But Lord Jesus, you've told us that the way up is down. He who will be great will be the servant of all. He who will be first will be last. Holy Spirit, would you help us to let go? Would you help us to happily, joyfully, willingly, sacrificially lay down whatever it is you call us to lay down for the sake of your kingdom, much like Boaz? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.